73, starting from verse 15. Psalm 73, starting from verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in the moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Yes, or thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. We come now to the second talk, to the means of drawing near to God. We have learned that God has many attributes, three of which we have looked at. First, God is holy. Second, God is sovereign. Third, God is love. These three attributes of God, these three characteristics of God, show themselves in God's interaction with man. How are they shown? His holiness is shown by his justice towards us. So because he is holy, he has to act justly. So our actions must be in conformity to his word. When we break his law, he has to punish us because his justice requires that. Then we know that God is sovereign. His sovereignty works itself in his power towards us. He is powerful to condemn, and he is powerful also to save. Then we also learn that God is love, and his love manifests itself towards us in his mercy. He shows mercy to those who are undeserving. He sent his only begotten Son to us, to this world, to save us from our sins. Without the death of Jesus Christ, there will be no salvation for anyone. Jesus Christ truly is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We are plagued with two major problems. One is our sinful nature, which requires the blood of Jesus Christ to make us clean. Second, we are plagued with guilt, the guilt of Adam's sin, the guilt of all the sins we have committed. And guilt requires punishment as we have sinned. And we need Christ's death on the cross to make atonement for our sins. So you see here that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has to be counted as ours before we can stand before God, because we cannot produce any righteousness that is good enough to save us. Whatever righteousness you produce, even as a believer, would not be good enough to save you. What saves you is the righteousness of Christ, not your own righteousness. So what do we need now? The blood of Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Without the blood of Christ, we are still in our sins. But with the blood of Christ, we are considered clean. We are considered made clean because Christ died on our behalf, in our place. And then without the righteousness of Christ, we would still be guilty before God. But with Christ's righteousness upon us, God accepts us as righteous. So that is clear now concerning the way of salvation. So the first step in drawing near to God is to draw near to him as a sinner, pleading for mercy. Don't talk about communion with God. Don't talk about service to God unless you first come to him as a sinner. So unless you are saved, how can you draw near to him as a believer? You see? So first, draw near to him as a sinner to seek salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And continuing from there, we want to look at the believer who needs to draw near to Jesus Christ because he's constantly under temptation in this world. He's constantly buffeted by trials in this world. He has to draw near to God in order that he might be comforted, strengthened, and kept in the faith. So often it is that the believer is under severe trial. And that is why in verse 28 we are told, "But it is good for me to draw near to God." And he goes on to say, "I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works." So it is good for us to draw near to God, the God who has saved us from our sins. And salvation, as we have seen, is in Jesus Christ alone. So this morning we desire to consider the means, the methods, see, by which believers are to draw near to God. And we want to consider this subject under two sections. In the first section, we wish to consider why believers must draw near to God. And in the second section, we wish to consider how believers must draw near to God. And under each section, there are 3 points. So let us consider the first section, why believers must draw near to God. The first reason is that we are still prone to go astray. As noted already, when saved through faith in Jesus Christ, we are made accepted by God. We are accepted by God, but we are not made perfect. We begin to undergo change from within us, which may be called transformation. Transformation is the work of God in us. It is not us trying to change ourselves. God transforms us from within. But there are things that we need to do which may be called reformation. Reformation is the work of man. Transformation is the work of God. There are those who proclaim transformacy. We want to transform ourselves. And they exert effort to try and change themselves. But you can't. You can only change over a new leaf. You can change this behavior, that behavior. But true change is by the Holy Spirit from within you. So spiritual change or transformation comes by the power of the Holy Spirit in the person who is a believer. But does a believer sit down and do nothing and wait for the Holy Spirit to do something in us? No, we know that if the Holy Spirit is at work in us, we will exert effort to do what is right in God's sight. And this will come across again and again as we proceed. So the first thing to note is that we are still prone to go astray. When God saves us, he does not make us perfect overnight. If he makes us perfect, we will have to be in heaven, which means we will be taken from life on this earth. We will straight away be in heaven. Then we will be perfect. But while in this sinful world, we are affected by sin and we ourselves are not perfect. Remaining sins trouble us. You say, why is there remaining sin? Yes, remaining sins trouble us. Now, this is shown by the fact that the psalmist constantly struggle with remaining sins. You may question, how is that the case? I thought we are saved, so why should sin remain in us? You must remember that God has forgiven us our sins, but he has not removed all sins from us. Otherwise, we would be perfect in an imperfect world. How can a perfect person be in an imperfect world without being God? Jesus Christ was perfect when he was on earth, but he's God. So we are not God. How can we be on earth and be perfect? We will be unable to survive. This is an imperfect world. We have to wait until we are in heaven before we are perfected. But what happens is this. Before your conversion, sin is like the master in your life. Sin dictates what you should do. We have seen already that our nature is sinful. So everything we do will be affected by sin. You try as best you can not to be affected by sin. You cannot, because sin is like the ruling force in your life. Sin is like your master. Sin dictates what you should do. So often it is you think of holy thoughts, but you struggle and you keep doing the things that sin desires you to do in you. See? Until you're converted, when you are given the ability to obey God. Otherwise, you're constantly obeying sin. So what happens when a person is converted? What happens when he repents and believes in Jesus Christ? What happens when the Holy Spirit regenerates him, giving him the ability to repent and the ability to believe in Jesus Christ? See? So when you're born again, then you're converted. So the new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives you new life. And then he enables you. He gives you new life in order to enable you to repent and believe. Repentance and belief are gifts of God in which you are involved. You repent. You come to God and plead for mercy. You tell God you are filthy before him. You are guilty before him. You are unable to save yourself. You plead with God to be merciful to you. That is repentance. You make up your mind no more to want to live without Christ. No more to live just to please yourself. That is repentance. So when you draw near to God to confess your sins and you plead for mercy from him, that is repentance. But true repentance that saves, includes faith in Christ. So when there is repentance from sin, you have faith in Christ. You come to God pleading only in the name of Christ. You tell God that you are asking all this in Jesus Christ's name. You are trusting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as your Savior. You are trusting his death on the cross as the ground, the basis by which God is to forgive you, to accept you. See? So that is faith in Christ. So repentance and faith constitute conversion. Because repentance and faith are the gifts of God, it happens therefore at the point when the Holy Spirit changes you, giving you the ability to do so. And therefore, when you are converted, you dare not claim that you are the one who has converted yourself. You give all the glory to God. You give all the thanks to God because God is the one who has converted you. But nevertheless, when you are truly converted, you will repent and believe. You can't sit down and say, I wait until the Spirit makes me repent. But when you are commanded by God to repent, you repent. Then he, as you come near to him, he enables you to repent, you to believe in Jesus Christ. So you see now, when that happens, not only does God forgive you your sin, not only does God accept you as his child, but what happens is that the Spirit come and live in you. The Spirit begins to give you new desires after God. And the Spirit begins to give you the ability to obey. And the Spirit is like kicking sin aside. Imagine the train with the driver there, you know. And all of us are passengers. The passengers are all the members of the body. The eyes, the legs, the hand, the heart, the different faculties of the body. They are passengers in the train. So the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he kicks sin right to the back of the train. The sin is now sitting right at the back. He's no more right in front. Instead, right in front is the Holy Spirit. He now directs our lives. He directs us how we should go. But you see, we are still members. We have members that are so used to obeying sin, our former master. So sin from behind the train may sometimes shout to us, hey, your right hand, do these naughty things. Hey, your left hand, do these naughty things. Your eyes, do these naughty things. And you hear the voice of sin, you quickly want to obey. But when you are converted, you realize, he's no more my master. I don't have to obey him. Say, the Holy Spirit is my master. So the Holy Spirit now directs our life. But because sin still remains in our life, he troubles us. So this is a crude example, but it's just intended to bring home the point that God does not cleanse us immediately of all our sins. Our members, the members of our body, are so used to obeying sin. And often it is a struggle comes in our lives, such that we want to obey what the Holy Spirit wants us to do, but our members are so used to obeying our old master's sin, and often there's that struggle. But because the Holy Spirit leads our life, He is the one who is in charge of our life now. He gives us this new desire to want to obey God. And not only the desire is there, but He enables us. When we submit ourselves to the Spirit, we are enabled to obey God's law. And because of that struggle, there are times when we are not careful, we obey sin. And as a result, we fall into various temptations and are drawn away and we sin against God. We break His law. So there is this struggle. But each time that we fall, we may come back to God in Jesus Christ's name, asking for forgiveness. And we know that God searches our hearts. When there is genuine repentance, God forgives. He knows that we are still struggling in this world. But God expects all true believers to be growing in holiness. As the years go by, we should be growing more and more in conformity to God's word, such that our character is more and more like that of Jesus Christ. So we talk about the mirror of God's law. When we look ourselves in the mirror of God's law, do we still say, you know, I'm so good looking? See, we dare not anymore. We dare not. Instead, we have seen how we appear before God. We were seeing ourselves the way God saw us. And when we truly understand that we are not as good looking as we thought, in other words, we are ugly and dirty and filthy and guilty, we came to God in Jesus Christ's name. And now when we look in the mirror of God's law, we come to realize God is transforming us. See, a person who is morally so corrupt, a person who is rotten, who is filthy, stinking, who has offended the Holy God, but now is accepted by God. And God's smile is upon us. And the Holy Spirit is beginning to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. So our image is transforming more and more into the perfection of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ alone is perfect. And again, if you get me wrong, then all these illustrations will have misfired. We know from Isaiah chapter 53, for example, that Jesus Christ, when He comes, He would be without good looks. He would be a person whom we would not want to look as good looking. But He's a man of grief, full of sorrow. And remember, while Jesus Christ was on earth, people thought that He was so old, older than He really was. So people said that you are not older than Abraham. So how could you say, you know, how is it said that the Lord Jesus Christ was thought to be older than He looked because they thought He was comparing Himself with their father Abraham. So, but Jesus Christ at that time was only about 30 years old, but people thought that He was that old, you see. So as far as physical looks was concerned, Jesus Christ didn't have good looks. People would not be attracted to Him. But the Bible portrays us as Jesus Christ as morally perfect. And with Him being glorified, we know that He is really perfect in the way we all would be when we arrived in heaven. Our bodies will be perfected. Our characters will be perfected. So it is that we look for. All the good looks of this world is passing. And we thank God for whatever good looks we have. But don't be proud. But that is not what we are talking about. What we are talking about is our heart and our character. And as we look into the mirror of God's law, we discover God is at work in us, transforming us. We will never be perfect while on this earth. But nevertheless, as the years go by, we should be more and more ready for life in heaven. And this is where our hearts must be searched. Are we growing? Growing in holiness? Growing in obedience to God's law? Is our character being transformed more and more? Not so much in the outward actions we do, although our actions are affected so much. See, especially when we are converted, you discover the way you live is so different from what you were before. But nevertheless, as you go on in years, you discover it is more and more the inner character. See, your thoughts, your actions, your attitude, you see. So all this has to be transformed. And as we look into the mirror of God's law, we should see ourselves transforming. But this transformation is without a struggle because of remaining sins. And that is why the psalmist says there in verse 2, Yeah? But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Wow, that's not a comfortable experience, is it? Have you ever stepped on something slippery and you fall? Pum, oh, it's painful. You see? But even without you falling, it's so unpleasant. You have to restore your balance. And to stumble and to nearly slip, that is not a pleasant experience at all in the Christian life. So spiritually speaking, when you were stumbled, when you nearly sinned, that itself is already very unpleasant. And some of us actually fell. Some of us slipped and fell. Okay? So you must understand what is happening in the psalmist's life. The psalmist is a child of God, a true child of God. But along the way, he was caused to stumble and he nearly slipped. Okay? So that helps us to understand now what is happening in us. And this truth may be supported by various passages, but I'm going to just read to you one passage so that you are reminded of what the Bible teaches concerning this matter. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we are told, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." So although the fact is there that the Spirit comes to live in us the moment we are converted and we begin to think new thoughts and we want to live lives that are different from what we were before. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 12 there, that there is that struggle in us, so we must not give in to the desires of the flesh. Instead, we submit ourselves to the Spirit. So you see now that it is the clear teaching of Scripture. We can expound on that. We can look at other passages. But this is sufficient for the moment. For those who may be new to this topic, you may want Bible proofs. Where? Is it really taught in the Bible? Is this the right understanding of Psalm 73? Yes, it is the right understanding. When you look at verse 2, you see the psalmist slipped and the psalmist stumbled. You must understand, he was a saved person. He was filled with God's Spirit, but nevertheless, remaining sin troubled him and he stumbled and slipped. Then secondly, there are many temptations in life. So firstly, we are still prone to go astray. Secondly, there are many temptations in life. The Bible reveals to us that Satan attacks God's people often through three agents. What are the agents? You can see them in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 13, we are told that there are two false prophets. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 reveals to us, see, the beasts that arises from the sea. And as you study further, you discover the sea is a reference to the sea of mankind. People, even in the Old Testament, the peoples, various peoples of the world, are described as the people like as water, see, of the various seas. And so in the book of Revelation, here is the sea of mankind and the beast rising from the sea. And then in verse 11, we are introduced to another beast. And this time, the beast arises from the earth. He's earthy. And here, earthy meaning the things of this world, the teaching of this world. It is more a reference to this world. And as you study through, you discover that the first beast is a reference to persecuting governments. Out of the people who are ruled, the governments of this world oppress the people. Physical force is used. We suffer painfully in our bodies and, of course, in our emotion as well. Then the second beast is wrong teaching that arises to trouble us. Things like the so-called theory of evolution. It troubles many Christians. Then liberal teaching, supposedly to be Christian. Then false religions. calling themselves this name and that name, claiming that they believe in one true God or many gods, but nevertheless, they are wrong teaching. They come and trouble God's people. There have been times when you are shaken by those wrong teachings. Then in chapter 17, from verse 1 onwards of Revelation, chapter 17, we are introduced to a woman called the harlot Babylon, seated on the first beast. And in verse 5, we are told, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And as you study through that passage, you come to realize this is a representation of the attractions of the world. So believers are constantly being troubled by the attractions of this world. The world wants to draw us away. The world wants to infiltrate our life. The world wants to infiltrate the church. Now that being the case, you have to be extremely careful. You see, if you are not troubled physically, then you are troubled mentally by wrong teachings, various wrong ideas, wrong opinions, wrong views. Then if you are not careful, you are troubled by worldliness. And often people are careful about the first two, but they are not careful about the third. So you want to avoid persecution. You want to avoid trials that come as a result of the sinful people of the world. So you avoid suffering bodily pain, see, accompanied by the mental anguish, of course, that you have when physical things happen to you. So you avoid that. See? Then you avoid falling to wrong teaching. Wrong teachings come. People call you up. People want to talk to you. People invite you to this meeting and that meeting. People send you literature. We're bombarded from the mass media, certain ideas and teachings of certain religion. So you're troubled if you listen to this. You're drawn away. Be very careful. Okay? Now you're careful about one attack. You're careful about another attack. But you have not been careful with the third attack. That is worldliness. You're drawn away by worldliness. You follow your friends. And soon you discover you have a worldly attitude. So the world has now come into your life. And some churches are not careful. They allow the world to come into the church. Oh, clapping, raising, and say swaying of the hands. And if you just don't look at the cross in front of their house or in their of their church, or don't look at the Bible that is there, you think that this is a karaoke lounge or a famous singer has come to town. You see, they sway according to the tune, to the music, and their body also sway as with time. You see, not only their hands, but their body sway. You see? And clapping in tune. You see, churches are doing that. You see? They are really enjoying themselves. They say they are praising the Lord, but you see how they enjoy themselves. You see, don't look at the cross on their pulpit. Don't look at their Bibles. You look at the crowd, you see. This is no different from Jay Chou or some of the singers coming. You know, oh, everybody is swaying themselves, you see. So you must be very careful. That is worldliness entering the church. The Bible never teaches to clap our hands. The Bible never teaches to wave our hands. The Bible does not teach us just to enjoy ourselves when we come to church. We come to church to worship God. We come to church to hear His word. We come to church to sing praises to God, not to enjoy ourselves like that. Okay? So worldliness is something that affects individual believers and also the church. Now we would like to say a little bit about how temptation draws us away, either in the form of physical attacks, or mental attacks, or worldly attitudes drawing us away or entering our lives. Okay? How does each of these temptations work in us? In James chapter 1, verse 14 to verse 15, we are taught that temptation doesn't strike and slay us straight away, but temptation works in a certain way. And in James chapter 1, verse 14 to verse 15, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And obviously here we are talking about the spiritual life, and the death spoken of here is spiritual death. Spiritual death means you are separated from God forever. You are thrown to hell. You will not be accepted into heaven. So you are lost. Okay? So you have to be careful how that happens. See, it shows that you have not been a true Christian. Your faith is not genuine. Then you can be lost. But we don't want that to happen. See, we don't want to sin to be the characteristic of our life. If our life is characterized by sin, we will be lost. See, we will perish in our relationship to God. We will be separated from Him forever. So we don't want to be drawn away and never return. We don't want to be drawn away by each sin itself, or even one sin. We don't want to be in it. Because we know what a terrible thing it is to fall into the grasp of sin. Any particular sin, it is like falling into a deep well. Then you have difficulty climbing up again. So here we are told that we are taught that there are basically three stages in the process by which we fall. God does not allow Satan to come at one stroke and we are dead. We lose our faith. No. Rather, temptation comes to us. It's like the bull, you know. The bull fighter takes the red cloth and shake in front of you. That is the first stage to attract your attention. So the bull looks up, he can turn away and go on eating or go on doing whatever he's doing. See? But the temptation comes this way again to attract his attention. He looks up again. Then the temptation goes that way. He looks up again. When you look and you take a second look and you take a third look, you are being tempted already. At first, you know, the temptation is there. It doesn't bother you. But now you are taking a second look. You're taking a third look. And then what happens is you begin to be drawn away. That is the second stage. When your heart begins trouble, you think of that thing that's attracting you. You are entertaining the idea that what if I follow? What if I do? But no, I shouldn't. See? And the struggle begins in you. See? And now you are being drawn away. That stage which you have fallen into is not a pleasant one. You want to do your homework. See, you know you have plenty of homework. Tomorrow is school, you have to hand up your homework, but your heart is troubled by all these thoughts and you can't pay attention on your homework. So you struggle, If you are a believer, you want to pray to God and plead for God to help you in this matter, but you're troubled. And there are those who go to work and you can't concentrate on your work because your mind, your heart is troubled because something is attracting you, drawing you. Perhaps it is somebody whom you should not be thinking about so much in the wrong way. And why are you fantasizing? You are imagining that you are doing certain things with that person. You see? So this type of thoughts trouble you so much. You say, you know, Pastor Poe knows all this. He must have been troubled himself. Yes, I have been. But so have you. You see? I'm exposing your thoughts to show to you that all of us, while on this earth, we are capable of being tempted. And that is being drawn away by temptation. And if you don't put a stop to it, you don't take drastic action to stop it, see, you discover that the next stage is to fall into that deep well we have talked about just now. That means you now are sinning against God. The line between being troubled by temptation and actually enjoying the fantasies and enjoying being troubled there, you see, is very thin, you see. You may be sinning even though you have not physically committed the act. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us, for example, when you look at a woman and lust after her, and this is not about admiring a person's beauty or what, you're lusting after her, you have already committed adultery in the heart. When you hate someone, see, without a good reason, you're hating that person. You hate. The thin line is crossed. You see, you are already sinning against God. You are already committing murder in your heart. See, God is a holy God. He requires perfection in us. His eyes see through our hearts. He already sees that we have sinned against Him. Okay? And if you are not careful beyond that, it is just doing the physical act. You see, but it had begun in your heart. So roughly then, there are these three stages how temptation works before we fall into sin. We must be careful. What may we do? James chapter 4 tells us again, in James chapter 4 verse 7 tells us, we are to resist temptation. We resist the devil and he will flee from us. Okay? And we don't just do the negative work of resisting and take drastic steps to cut ourselves off from the temptation that is troubling us. But there is the positive work as well. We don't fight a defensive battle all the time. You see, in a boxing ring, yeah, in the recent fight, you see, the both boxers are equally matched, but the other person had an injury, of course, and it was revealed later. But the point is that a good fighter does not fight a defensive battle all the time. He's waiting for the person to punch him, and then he will defend, he will dodge. If you forever you're fighting like that, you are likely to be hit, and you're not scoring any point by attacking back. See? But by attacking back, he's discovered the other person is now on the defensive, and you are more likely to score points. In other words, in a boxing match, you don't fight a defensive battle all the time. See? You're fighting an offensive battle. And so it has come about that in a boxing match, we say the best offense, the best defense is offense. So in order to defend yourself, you'll be on the attack. But of course, that is only a general rule. It does not mean that is the case under all circumstances. But we are not talking about boxing here. We are using that only as an illustration of the point. And that is in our Christian life. We don't fight a defensive battle all the time. We don't wait till the enemy attacks, then we think of how to defend ourselves. Parents would know. Your babies keep falling sick. Oh, flu comes, running nose, that's so troubling. See, you have to suck out the mucus, otherwise the baby can't sleep. See, then you're so worried, you go to see the doctor. And you have more than one children, you discover one gets well, the other gets sick. One gets well, the other gets sick. You seem to be going to the doctor every week. See, everywhere you go, such as coming to the church camp, you carry a basket, not only of milk powder and warm hot water and things like that to make milk, but you carry their medicine as well. See, until the stage comes when they are stronger. Now, the point is this. We would prefer to see to the health of our children. We want them to be healthy so that when they are exposed to germs, they wouldn't easily fall sick. Don't we want our children to be healthy? Of course we want them to be healthy. We are not going to fight a defensive battle all the time. We want to strengthen them so that when various germs come, they come into contact with germs of various kinds, they don't easily fall sick. So we give them good food, see? And as they grow, we encourage them to have exercise. Similarly, when you grow up, you're a teenager, you don't just eat and sleep, and then you go, you're growing sideways, going fat, but you're also very weak. We want our young people to be active in physical things, exercises, be involved in hectic games. Yeah. It speaks to some individuals, don't you? You see, some of you are just stuck to your computer. You are a nerd, you know, wearing thick glasses, you see. But if you can be Spider-Man, you see, you wear thick glasses, people think you are a nerd, but actually you're physically very active, very agile, very healthy, strong. That is good, you see. So back to the passage. The point is this. Don't fight a defensive battle all the time. Strengthen yourself. And how do you strengthen yourself? How do you positively build up your strength? Two. You know the number already. Two. See? So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Okay? So you now know 2. Don't buy number echo here, okay? But this is for us to remember. 2. Okay? So we are not drawn away by all those betting on numbers and four digits, gambling and so on. No. But this is to help us. To help us understand the teaching of Scripture. Help us to remember 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. It says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So flee also youthful lusts is the negative aspect. Run away, flee, take actions. Don't be there to continue to be tempted. No, take actions, flee. So that is the negative work that has to be done. Then positively, you pursue. Pursue what? Righteousness, faith, love, peace. These are the things that you pursue, you work at, you come to have this built up. How we will look at in a moment, but for the moment we want to ask why. Why we must draw near? Because temptations are facing us in our life. Everywhere we are faced with temptations and they trouble us. So you have to take positive action of pursuing righteousness, faith, love and peace. And you don't do it alone, you do it in the company of like-minded people. In other words, you be in church, you do things together with other believers. If the company of people you meet with so much are all unbelievers, who use filthy words, see, you discover that soon your thinking will be like them and your actions will be like them. But if your company is more with godly people, you interact more with godly people, you do things more with godly people, you are found in church more, you discover that you will be encouraged to pursue the righteousness, faith, love and peace more and more. So you do all this together with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Okay? So now we have covered that second point. We move on to the third point. Perseverance in the faith is needed for us to arrive safely in heaven. See? Now when converted, salvation is sure because it is Christ who saves us. See, Jesus Christ is not an aeroplane that will drop from the ground to the ground. No, Jesus Christ is a trustworthy Savior. He will bring us safely home. Just make sure that you have the right ticket. Where is your ticket? What ticket is that? Christ's righteousness. Without Christ's righteousness, you cannot get into that aeroplane. So have you got Christ's righteousness? Many want to talk about traveling here and traveling there, but you don't even have your tickets yet. So where's your ticket? And I would like to address this, especially to the young people in the church. You grow up. We see you growing up. We're so happy. We are sad that we are growing older. Yeah, so sad, you know. But we are so happy to see you growing up, developing in so many ways. But what about spiritually? Where is spiritual life? Many of our young people, we have yet to see a genuine profession of faith. We have yet to see genuine spiritual growth. You are immersed in biblical things. You come to church, you come to Sunday school, you hear good preaching. But what is happening to you? Are you not listening? You see? And especially those from Christian homes. See, you have all the advantages. But the word of God has not penetrated you yet. You're still like a baby insofar as spiritual things are concerned. Why I say you're still a baby? You're such a big sized person already. Yes, so good looking, really, physically good looking, many of you are beautiful, you see. But where is faith? Where is spiritual beauty? We have yet to see spiritual life, you see. When we plant a fruit tree, it is so nice to see the shoot coming out. And you see it growing. You see it growing. And we expect one day to see fruit there. It's such a nice feeling to see that the work of planting that seed is now bearing fruit. It is beginning to show its shoot and then growing, growing. But we don't see spiritual life in a number of our young people yet. You see. And that is our concern. And as parents, we are concerned. We would like our children to be genuinely converted. You are like babies relying on your parents. You say, oh, my mother and my father, they have got the ticket. But what about you? You're relying on your father and mother's faith. You expect your father to tear half the ticket to give to you. You see, if he does so, he cannot get into the plane. And you also cannot get into the plane. He must retain his ticket. And you must get yourself your ticket. You must have your own ticket to get into the aeroplane. See, now where do you get the ticket? From Christ himself. What do you get the ticket with? Come and buy from him. Buy. But buy with what? You can't buy with money. You come to buy without money. In other words, you come to plead and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, I trust in Christ. See, you draw near to Christ to trust in him. When you come as you are to trust in Christ, you are like coming to buy from him. The Bible uses this expression, come and buy. Without money. You come and buy, but without money. Because people keep thinking they must exchange with something from yourself in order to gain something valuable. And if you value the righteousness of Christ. You come to buy from him, except that you don't buy without money, with money. You cannot buy with money. You just come as you are, pleading to God for mercy, trusting in Christ. That is what is meant by buying from Christ. Don't try to produce something in exchange. Come as you are. Then Christ's righteousness will be given to you, regarded as yours. When you have your own ticket, then you can safely enter the aeroplane. Then you can be with your dad and your mom. Together we will safely arrive in heaven. Otherwise you wouldn't. See? And of course, parents need to be spoken to as well. Have you genuine tickets? Have you genuine tickets? You come to church. For how many years you have professed to be a believer? See, of course I wouldn't tell you if you ask me personally, don't you think I'm a believer? I can be wrong in my judgment. Don't trust just my judgment. But all of us, especially leaders of the church, we do have to exercise judgment based on the Bible's teaching. Only we don't want to be so personal. But when people apply for membership, we have to assess and consider whether to accept the person as a member of the church. See? So we do have to judge with righteous judgment. See? But don't take our judgment as 100% correct. We are not correct all the time. And sometimes we wrongly exclude those who are right, who are true Christians. And more often, we admit those who shouldn't be admitted because they are not really Christians. But we thought that they were Christians. That's why there are members of the church who don't see we don't see spiritual growth in them. There's a problem there. See, something is not quite right. And with years, we come to see a certain attitude in them that is not what we expect of a true to be in a true believer. See, so adults need to be addressed as well. That perhaps among us here, there are those who think you have been Christians all these years, but you're actually not true Christians. You're not born again. That's why the word of God doesn't affect you the way it should. See? And what more about your children? If you yourself don't have genuine tickets. See? Now children, don't rely on your parents. Parents might not listen. See? You yourself must make sure you have your own ticket. The way you want your parents to be saved is for yourself to be saved first. Come to Jesus Christ. Plead for mercy. See, trust in him. And when you have the genuine ticket of Christ's righteousness, then you can be a good witness to your parents. By word, and especially by life. By your life, you discover your parents might be awakened to the realization that they have not been true believers all these years. Okay? So we have to be sure that we are saved. And once saved, we can be sure that we will arrive safely in heaven. But while on this earth, God wants us to persevere in our faith. And it is as we persevere that God is preserving us. God does not preserve with us doing nothing. God preserves us in the faith while we persevere. That is God's way of working. So, in other words, from another point of view, we are not really safe yet. We are still in the process of being brought to heaven. See? And meanwhile, while on this earth, God wants us to persevere, to ensure that our faith is kept going. Now, where do we find such teaching? One example is 2 Philippians chapter 2. You look at Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. In verse 12 to verse 13, we read these words. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now as not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If God is really at work in you, you will make effort to attend church. You will make effort to ensure that you hear right teaching. You will ensure that you obey God's word. You discover that as you persevere doing what is right, God is actually working in you. When a person works in obedience to God's law, you discover that God is at work in him. Otherwise, you don't know whether God is at work in him. And you have to draw the conclusion, this person might not have spiritual life in him. He knows the truth, but he doesn't act on the truth. And it's not just in one area, you discover another area, you begin to wonder whether that person is spiritually alive. And members of the church, please listen. You might be the one spoken to today. You see? That after all these years of being treated as a member of the church, you are so complacent. You do not realize that church leaders have been concerned about you, whether you're genuinely converted or not. Make sure that you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't have genuine faith, how to be concerned for your children's salvation? See? And children don't rely on your parents, as we have noted. Thank God for them, for taking care of you all these years in so many ways. But in so far as your spiritual life is concerned, don't be held back by your parents. See? You might have doubts now. You know the Bible better now. You come to realize your parents might not be genuinely converted after all. So now you, the way to do them good is for you to be saved first. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and find faith in Him. So God is at work in those who are truly His. You discover He takes effort to ensure that His faith is kept going. He lives a holy life. He struggles. He goes on. And as he struggles in keeping his faith, you discover God is at work in him. God is at work in him. We know he's able to do all this only because God is at work in him. We've seen earlier that the Holy Spirit in us gives us holy desires and gives us the ability to obey. And even though we stumble often, but nevertheless, we are progressing. We're progressing. God is at work in us while we work. Okay? So three reasons have been given why we must draw near to God. First, we are prone to go astray. Second, there are many temptations in life. Thirdly, perseverance in the faith is needed to arrive safely in heaven. That covers the first section. Related to that is the how, and this is what we want to do now. We consider how believers must draw near to God. The first point is that we must use the means appointed by God. God has appointed means by which to keep us in the faith. He has provided us the way of salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Christ has died on the cross. He has done everything needful to save sinners. You must come to Him. You must come to Him alone for salvation. But once saved, God has also provided the means to keep that faith going. And what are those means? Our catechism summarizes the Bible's teaching by mentioning three categories of means. Firstly, there is the Word of God. The Word of God gives us life. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. Don't expect a person who does not hear God's Word to be saved. You think that God can work amazingly in a person who has not attended church without hearing the word. But actually, when you examine his life, you discover somewhere along the line, he has heard through the news, somewhere, somebody reading the scriptures, he has picked up a piece of tract somewhere, he has read. For many years past, he had forgotten about it. And one day, God do a deep work in him and he's converted. He thinks that he's converted without the word of God, when in fact, God's word is at work in him. Okay? So the normal way by which a person is saved is by being exposed to God's Word. But that same Word of God is used to nurture us in the faith. See? Our faith is made stronger and stronger by the Word of God. We must feed on God's Word. That is why Matthew 4, verse 4 tells us, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So once saved, by hearing of God's word, you must continue to feed upon God's word in order to grow. And then you must remember that the Bible also uses the ordinances, the special ordinances. Baptism, if you are saved, then you need to get baptized. See? And baptism, of course, has a purpose. There is a meaning and there is a purpose. The purpose is to initiate you into the family of God's people. See? You're not just saved alone and to live alone. You don't just attend church when you like, you don't attend, you don't like, you don't attend. You don't just sample sermons here in one church and then go and sample in another church. No. You don't just get appended, you know. A ear has to be a genuine ear. Otherwise, if you pull hard enough, you drop off. See, the nose has to be a genuine nose, otherwise you pinch hard enough, it'll come off. See? So I'm not poking at those with artificial ears or artificial noses, okay? But the point is this, you see. You come to church, when people ask, oh, which church you go to? I go to that church. Wow, people thought you're a member of that church, but actually you're not a member. You're only attached. You know, no wonder it's stuck here, not here, you see. So it's a little bit out of place. It's stuck here, you know. It's stuck here, you know. Ear is here, you know. You see? So you carry as a badge, you know. I attend that church, you see. So, but the ear is not supposed to be there. It should be here. You see? You just went to church to listen to the sermon. You see? So your ear is attached here as a badge of pride. I go to that church, you see. But are you a member of that church? People with discernment, they already sense. You're actually not a member of that church. Otherwise, your ear will not be here as a badge to parade yourself around. Your ear should be at the right place. You see? So in other words, when genuinely converted, like it or not, something is happening in you. You now love God. And because you love God, you love His people. And you begin to see things the way God sees things. See? And because you love God, you think God's thoughts. Then you want to be with God's people, and you are concerned with God's church. You therefore want to be part of that church, in the decision making, in their work for the Lord. And therefore you seek out a church to get baptized, and you become a member of that church, and you serve the Lord from within that church. See, you're not just in name, oh, I go to that church, but you're not actually a member yet. See, the blood that flows to all the members of the body is not flowing into you. You're just attached there. At any moment, you can pluck it off and then you attach yourself somewhere else. See? Therefore, seek out a good church. You cannot find a perfect church anywhere, but you must seek out a good church to be a member of. Baptism, and then continuing participating in the Lord's Supper. Rightly speaking, the Lord's Supper is meant only for members. But because we have to act charitably, some people, they cannot be members, perhaps because of their job or because of the circumstances of their life. There are so few like that. Don't give yourself excuses. You don't belong to that exceptional group. Most of us don't. See, most of us should be a member of a church somewhere. Now you say there are exceptions, yes. Look, for example, in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch had some business to do in Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, he heard this group of people attending this meeting. He went, he listened. He heard this preaching. He heard the officials discussing about this man Jesus whom they are talking about. He's supposed to die and rise from the dead. And they are proclaiming that by his death we are saved from our sins. So this Ethiopian eunuch had heard the gospel along the way. So when he went home to Ethiopia, he read the Bible. He along the way has procured a copy of the Old Testament. He was reading through. And he was wondering, what is this passage talking about? Then God moved Philip to come along next to him and explain things to him. And he came to faith. But he couldn't be a member of the church in Jerusalem because he was on the way back to Ethiopia. So circumstances prevented him from being a member. But we can be sure, after observing how believers behave in Jerusalem, you can be sure when he arrived back in Ethiopia, he preached the gospel, those who were converted were covenanted together with him to form a local church. And from there, the word grows. People have questioned whether those so-called black Jews who returned to help rebuild modern Israel were actually descendants of the Ethiopian eunuch. See? People wondered. We can't be sure. But what we are pointing out is Acts chapter 8 shows us the exception, where there was a case of a person who was prevented from being a member of the church at that point in time by his circumstances. But are you really a person who is prevented by circumstances? If not, why not? Why is it that so? Why is it so? Why is it that you are not a member of the church if you are a true believer? Is it because you're still not sure of what? Of the church? More likely, you're not sure of your own faith. And this is where you must allow God's word to speak to you. So what are the means of grace? The word of God, the special ordinances. See? Then there is prayer. See? Three things are mentioned. But these three things are the main things set by God as the means by which our faith is kept going. And by extension, we discover there are things attached to this tree. Therefore, in the teaching of many Bible teachers and in many Christian books, you see that other things are mentioned, such as fellowship, serving God together, fasting, singing praises to God. Those are also means of grace. So when Christians gather together to sing some nice hymns, you see, it's not just enjoyment. We are also edifying one another as the thoughts of Scripture are sung. Okay? So these are regarded as secondary means as well, apart from the three mentioned. So we must keep our faith going by attending to the means of grace. Secondly, by asserting effort in God's strength. We are not made perfect when we are converted, as we have already seen. We have seen also that sins, remaining sins, trouble us. But by the power of the Spirit in us, we are given new desires, we are given new ability to obey God. And by way of guiding us, we want to refer to a passage that might be helpful to our young people and even to our older people. You turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. There is a passage concerning Hezekiah, a godly king. Although he was never perfect, but he was a godly king. In 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 31. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20 to verse 21. We are told there, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. So he prospered means God blessed him. But why did God bless him? See? He did what was right, good and true. Right, good and true. Okay? What he knew to be right, he did. What right he did, he felt good. See? And whatever he did, he wanted to do according to God's word. He wanted to be true to God's word. Okay? He did what was right, good and true. And when he did what was right, good and true, he did it with all his heart. He was not half-hearted. Okay? And God prospered him. Wherever you go, young people, when you're far from your mums and dad, when you have faced with difficult situations, when you have difficulty sharing with others, this is a passage that will help you. Whatever difficult decision you have to make, see, consider God's word to the extent that you understand it. Based on God's word, is this right, good, and true? Do it with all your heart, and God will prosper you. This will help you not only in decision-making, but it will be a guide to you in your Christian life as well. Always seek to do what is right, good, and true, and do it with all your heart. And you can be sure that God will prosper you. Finally, third point, by trusting in God who is faithful. You see, it's so obvious. When we first came to faith, we came to faith in Christ. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We heard and finally we trust. Trusted in what? Not just in right doctrine. Right doctrine guides us. We believe in the right doctrine, of course, so in a sense we are trusting the right doctrine. But what is it that saves? It is not the doctrine that saves. It is the Christ who is proclaimed in the doctrine that saves. So where is your faith? Is your faith just in intellectual knowledge? Is your faith in just accumulating right theology? Then it wouldn't help you. Water is good for us, but when water accumulates in the brain, your head gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And soon you have a big head and a small body. And you know you're so disproportionate and you're clumsy. A person with a big head, a small body, he totters about so clumsily. And along the way, he harms a lot of people. He knocks this down, he knocks that down. Along the way, he steps on people. He bumps against people. You know, what we are saying is if you just have right doctrine and it doesn't filter into your life to make you spiritually strong, instead you are only having head knowledge, you know, that is not good for you. Okay? Not good for you. So right doctrine is important, but right doctrine should cause you to trust in Christ and cause you to grow spiritually. See? And since these things will be covered in more detail in subsequent talks, I wouldn't say more, but you must note that we are brought to faith, therefore trust in God. Trust in Christ, and through Christ we know the true God. So without Christ, you don't know God. Huh? Jesus Christ truly is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. When we have known Christ, we have known the true God. Get to know Christ more, then you will know the true God more. So we must make much of Christ. We must trust. We must have faith. So faith brought you to salvation. But that faith must be sustained. And one thing you must understand, we don't just have faith at the beginning of our Christian life. Faith continues on. We need faith in God. See? Through Christ. Without Christ, we are unable to do anything. Christ say, abide in me. See? Without me, you can do nothing. If we want to bear fruit, we must abide in Christ. Continue in Him. John chapter 15. Yeah. Then you must understand that we are constantly urged to have faith. Our faith may be shaken, but cling on in faith. Yes, the devil wants to shake us. You know what it is like? Not everybody has this experience. In the kampung, we used to play football, especially when the teams, the village team, plays with the other team, and everybody comes and watch. And when everything's over, this kampung boy began to, if there's a ball around, kick around. If not, then what happened? Play, and then finally, what the goalpost? We shake, 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 shake. You know, one day we discover if you shake, you know, the goalpost begins to move. See, at first it's so strong, but many of us shake. And the goalpost begin to move in this hole, you see. And when it moves too much, very soon you can lift it up, you see, and you can move it, you see. Now your faith should be planted firmly in Christ. You don't want your faith to be shaken. But the fact of the Christian life is this. There are times when we are shaken. Just like the psalmist, he's shaken. Look at him in Psalm 73. He's genuinely shaken. He looked at others. And he couldn't understand. In verse 2, we are told that he stumbled and he nearly slipped. Yeah? And we are told that in verse 16, I thought, how to understand this? It was too painful for me. See? So what you are saying is a child of God being shaken in his faith by the circumstances of his life. The trials, temptations, sufferings of various kinds can shake us in the faith. But what must we do? Hold on in faith. We must hold on in faith. Hold on, hold on. Don't let go. Hold on, hold on. You just need to hold on. Christ is the one who saves. It is like a lifeline is thrown to you. You're drowning. Lifeline is thrown to you. All that is asked of you is to hold on. You're not going to be able to save yourself. See, others are going to save you. They are going to pull you in. So Christ has done everything needful to save us, but we must hold on in faith. We must draw to a close. So in this last point, how must believers draw near to God? By the means of grace or the means appointed by God. Secondly, by asserting effort in God's strength. Don't sit down and wait for God to work. You must work. Then God is at work in you. God gives you the thought. God gives you the teaching. You obey. You must obey. And as you obey, you discover God is actually working through you, in you. Then by trusting in God who is faithful, have faith in Him, He will bring you safely home. Just don't let go of your faith. So in closing, we come to realize God is holy, He is sovereign, He is love. He shows His holiness in His justice. That's why Christ came to die for us. He's sovereign. He's able to condemn, but He's able also to save to the uttermost all those who come to Him in the name of Christ. Then He's merciful. We need to be condemned, but turn to Him whom we have offended. Plead for mercy from Him. And He's abundant in His mercy. May God deal mercifully with us all.